Well, perhaps you'd like to turn to 1 Chronicles 11. Last Sunday evening, Stephen took us through the first 10 chapters, saying something about Saul, and then focusing particularly upon Jabez. But we now come across a change of gear. Suddenly, not only in chapter 10 does he focus down on Saul, but chapter 11 and onwards he focuses right down on David, the writer of the book of Chronicles. In the first 9 chapters he begins chapter 1 verse 1 with Adam, and by the time you come to the closing verses of chapter 9 he's talking about the people who came out of the Babylonian captivity. So, for example, if you look at chapter 1 and verse 34, you find that he's gone from Adam to Abraham. That's 2,000 years he's covered in the first 33 verses. And then you go on, chapter 3, verse 1, you come across King David. You go on a bit further, you come across King Solomon. And the first verses of chapter 9, he says, "So all Israel were reckoned by genealogies." He's rehearsed what for the chronicler at that time was the whole of history of his nation. He's gone from Adam to those people who were alive at his time. And then suddenly we find that he focuses down just on one person, a whole chapter given to Saul, and then now a whole chapter, well, more than one chapter, to David. And we've got to ask ourselves, well, what's this book about? All scripture is supposed to be for our profit, but we need to understand what the chronicler is trying to say to us if we're going to get that profit from us. If it's just history, well, the list of names in the first 9 chapters is nice for genealogists, but it doesn't do much for the rest of us. And then in chapters 10 on Saul and 11 and onwards on David, well, what's recounted there is recounted in much more detail in 1st and 2nd Samuel. So it's not just history. So we need to understand what the chronicler is trying to do with us and for us here before we can actually get into it and see with this change of gear now to look at David this Sunday. Before we can understand why he's doing this, we need to understand what's going on. So what I want to do is begin by talking about the context and the purpose of the book of Chronicles, and then I want to just give an overview of the structure of the book, and that will help us then when we come to look at our passage today on King David. So the books of Chronicles, 1st and 2nd, were written in about 380 BC. Now that's about the time that the books of Ezra and Nehemiah were written. And you're all expert on the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, no questions, but you are, because we did a series quite recently, didn't we, on Ezra and Nehemiah. And you'll remember how it was that Jeremiah, a little earlier, had prophesied that if Israel didn't give up their idol worship and their marriage of people from other godless nations, then he would judge them. And of course they didn't take any notice, bit like our nation today. They took no notice, and so God did judge them. And you remember he sent the Chaldeans, and they largely destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. They took the people, together with the temple treasures, into captivity in Babylon. But Jeremiah had also promised that after 70 years, God would send them back to the promised land. And sure enough, after 70 years, God, we're told, stirred up Cyrus, king of Persia, and he decided to go and conquer the Chaldeans, which he did. And when he came to Babylon, he found all these Jewish slaves and prisoners, together with the temple treasures, and he sent them back. And so this book is written at the time when the people are coming back to the promised land, and they're occupying the land, rebuilding the land, and rebuilding the temple. And the thrust of the book is spiritual, not particularly historical. What the chronicler is saying, look, God is not going to be impressed by a beautiful temple. Okay, you've rebuilt the old temple, the temple of David and Solomon. You've rebuilt it. And it may well be very beautiful. What impresses God is what goes on inside the temple, inside men's hearts. You know, we've recently done an extension, and God's not going to be impressed by the extended schoolroom. But he might just be pleased with what we do in the schoolroom. So that's very much the sort of message that the writer, the chronicler, is trying to get over to these people. But there is a second thing that we need to understand about this situation. Not only is the chronicler writing to the people just as they are back in the promised land and rebuilding promised land, he's writing at a time when there is a new promise of a deliverer. And that promise is what we read together in Ezekiel 34. Let me read verse 23 to you again. God says, I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. Now we've got to be careful with this, because the book of Ezekiel was written in about 560 BC, and King David at that time had already been dead for 500 years. This isn't a prophecy of King David. We're being pointed to the analogy of King David, but we're being pointed to King Jesus, the promise of the coming of Christ. That's what Ezekiel 34 is about. And that prophecy in Ezekiel 34 had been made about 200 years before the time when the book of Chronicles was written. And so here's the writer of the book of Chronicles. His people are coming back to Jerusalem. They've got a tremendous rebuilding job to do. Everything, not just the temple. But there is a promise, a recent promise. God is going to send a deliverer, a shepherd, to Israel. King David is in the distant past, but he's going to be in some ways like King David. So if you like, we could say he's a type. King David is a type of Christ. And so that's what is the situation for the chronicler. There are these two things, a tremendous rebuilding job to be done, and yet the promise of a new shepherd for Israel, someone who is going to come and pull all these things together. When the people rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem, what they were doing after the Babylonian captivity was rebuilding the temple that, you remember, David was not allowed to rebuild. There were glory days for Israel, but he wasn't allowed to rebuild it because he was a man of war. But he collected all the resources to build that temple. Solomon, his son, you remember, went on and built that temple. Glory days continued under Solomon. So under David and Solomon, Israel had known times of tremendous blessing. And this promise is saying, there is someone coming who is going to bring with him times of tremendous blessing. And that's going to be an encouragement. That's what he wants them to do, is to encourage them by saying, think what happened under the first King David. Now there's going to be another King David. So we've got to look at King David in our passage this morning as an example of what God can do for our encouragement as we look to the future. That's what the chronicler is trying to do. He's saying, look what God did in the past, the glory days of Israel, under King David, under Solomon, the times of the building of that great temple, times of great blessing on the nation. That's what God can do. And God has promised another great David's greater son, we say, don't we? Another in the likeness of King David, but greater. And he's seeking to encourage the people then by looking back into history. Now we might say, well, what does that say to us? You know, we're in the 21st century. This is all in the past. Well, remember, we've seen that the promise of Ezekiel 34 has been kept. Just as was declared in Ezekiel 34, Jesus came. But what we haven't seen is that in gathering, we've seen mercy drops. We haven't seen the gathering in that is promised under King Jesus. And so there is an encouragement in this book as we look at King David, albeit thousands of years later, because part of the promise has not yet been fulfilled. And so the chronicler is directing us, like his contemporaries, to look back to King David from our dark days. They were in dark days too in the time of Chronicles, but from our dark days we can look back and say we're looking to David because we're looking forward to the coming of King Jesus in his gathering power, gathering his people in. So that's the encouragement for us. We, like people in the time of the chronicler, we've been directed to David to take courage in dark days, because God can do great things through his servants. So that's what the book is about. That's where it's trying to take us. So let's now just look back at the structure of the book. Now we understand that. The first 9 chapters are just a list of names, as we've already mentioned. But you see, what the chronicler is doing is he's looking back over history, the whole of history, from his point of in time, from Adam to the people who came out of captivity. And he's surveying history for a lesson from history. That's why we study history at school, isn't it? Because we learn lessons from history. We try not to make the same mistake twice. As individuals, as nations, we try to learn from history. And that's what he's doing in the first 9 chapters. And he surveys all the people that have lived. And then in chapters 10 to 29, we have lessons from really the life of David. And then we come on to 2 Chronicles, and in 2 Chronicles, the first 9 chapters are focused on Solomon. David and Solomon, times of great glory for Israel. And again, lessons are drawn from Solomon's reign. But then, after the reign of Solomon, the rest of the book of Chronicles, right down to within 2 verses of the end of the book of Chronicles, is all about the decline of Israel. King after king came. In the northern tribes there wasn't one good king in those years. In the southern tribes there were one or two good kings, people like Hezekiah and Josiah. But by and large, this was Israel winding down from the glory days of David and Solomon. And then right at the end of the book of Chronicles, in the last 2 or 3 verses, he refers to this deliverance under Cyrus that I was talking about before, because that's the contemporary situation. That's where he's got to in his account. That's what was happening all around him. So, with that background then, let's come to look at this passage. And I want to begin by looking at verse 2, halfway through verse 2. The people have come to David and they say to him, remember, this is King David, nearly 1,000 years before the time of the people alive when Chronicles were written. And he reminds them that the people came to David in those distant back days, and they said, "The Lord thy God said unto thee, Thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be ruler over my people Israel." A promise had been made to David, and a promise had been made to the nation. Some translations say, "Thou shalt be shepherd of my people Israel." But whatever the words, a promise was made to David that he was going to be king over Israel, and that he was going to be in a position to provide for the people, to care for them, And if you're familiar with the life of David, and you see the morality and the carefulness with which he dealt with and tried to judge people, even greater under Solomon, you see that that was very much worked out. So the people came to David and they reminded him of a promise that God had made to him. Now, to see the greatness of that promise, we need to see just how bad the situation in Israel was before David came to the throne, because it wasn't an easy transition. You remember that David first met Saul when he killed Goliath. And Saul thought he was a great guy. Great guy. He killed Goliath. And that was wonderful. And things went on, and David was promoted in the army, and fought battles and won battles, and all was great until the women started to sing that song: Saul hath killed his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. And at that point, Saul began to be jealous of David. And you remember, you're familiar with it all, I know, how Saul began to plot against David. He didn't want to be seen to kill David, but he wanted David to die. And there were plots in every direction. He set one up, another up. All sorts of trickery was entered into to try and get rid of this man, David. And then we come to chapter 10 with that background. And this is the end of Saul's life. You see, the chronicler is setting the scene for us as we come to David. And he tells us how, at the end of his life, Saul goes into battle with the Philistines. And we read in this chapter that Saul died, as we heard last Sunday night, for three very good reasons. He died, first of all, because he wouldn't wait for Samuel. He wanted to get on with the battle with the Philistines. And before that battle, there was an offering to be made. And only a priest could do that. And he wouldn't wait for Samuel to come. So he took a role which was not his. He hadn't been appointed by God. He thought, well, I can do this. I'm great enough. I'm important enough. I know better. Ordinary laws don't apply to me. I'm King Saul. And so he disobeyed in that respect. And then we find that when it came to the battle with the Amalekites, Saul was commanded to destroy all of the Amalekites and all of their animals. But he didn't. And when he was challenged by Samuel, remember, he thought he could lie his way out of it. But he didn't get away with it. God knew and told Samuel. And then, of course, there was the time when he consulted a medium. And in chapter 10, as we set the scenes, or as the chronicler sets the scenes for our consideration of David in chapter 11, he says, these are the reasons why eventually God had had enough of Saul. These three sins of disobedience. And just as we pause at that point, to disobey God is a serious thing. And so often unconverted people think that they're clever enough to get away with it. God, well, I don't think God knows, and if he does, well, what of it? And God is long-suffering, we're told that, aren't we, in 1 Peter. Long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. We're told in Ezekiel, he doesn't delight in the death of the ungodly. But a time comes when judgment has to prevail. And that time came for Saul, and comes for all of us, if we continue to resist and to disobey God. And so that time came for Saul, and he died. And that was the end of Saul. But now David has to pick up the pieces. And the situation in the nation was chaotic. If we just wind back and now look at David during the closing years of Saul's reign, what happened? Well, David in the end had to flee for his life. You remember that meeting with Jonathan when there were the business of shooting of the arrows. David had to flee for his life, and he went first of all to Ziklag, and we're reminded of that in chapter 12 and verse 1. And in verses 1 to 18, we're told of the way in which mighty men came to meet and to join with David there at Ziklag. And then going on in chapter 12, 19 to 22, we read of David hiding amongst the Philistines and how he was quite duplicitous when he was amongst the Philistines. But still, men came to join him. And then we read how he went to Hebron. We're not told in Chronicles, but if you look in 1 Samuel, you find that he reigned in that little area of Hebron for 7 years. And again, people came to him. And so, in the last verses of chapter 12, we read of this great company of people that had come to David. But they were still hiding and fleeing for their lives as Saul came to the end of his life. They were still having to be watchful. And when Saul died, Israel was in civil war. The tribes were fighting against each other. Even members of Saul's own tribe had turned against Saul. And of course the surrounding nations, and in particular the Philistines in chapter 10, they were engaged against Israel. And it was in that situation that David became king. Civil war, plotting, fighting. And in verse 4 of our passage in chapter 11, we find that the capital city, Jerusalem, was occupied by the Jebusites. What sort of king can rule a nation when he can't enter his own capital city? So you see, when David was reminded of this promise, second half of verse 2 of chapter 11, the situation was horrendous. The Lord thy God said unto thee, thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be ruler over my people Israel. How could he possibly bring the nation back together? It was horrendous in King David's day, and at the time of the writing of the book of Chronicles, it was horrendous. They didn't have enough people to run the city of Jerusalem. You remember from our series in Nehemiah, they had to bring people in from the district to run the city. They had to rebuild the city and the temple and the whole of society. It was horrendous in the chronicler's day, and it was horrendous in David's day. But God had made this promise to David. And this is the example that the chronicler is pointing us to. God can do great things. So how was it? How was it that David was able to bring all of this back together? Well, you find the answer in chapter 11 and verse 1. Then all Israel gathered themselves to David unto Hebron, saying, behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. The people were moved. It wasn't something that David did. It was something that God did. He moved the people to come to David. Look at the beginning of verse 2. Why did they come to David? What does it say? Moreover, in times past, when Saul was king, thou wast he that leddest out and broughtest in Israel. They had seen David's life. He'd witnessed with his life, not with words at this stage. And there's an important lesson for us there. Preaching and witnessing can be very difficult in these days. But this great move that God prompted the people to come together and to congregate around David and make him their king was because God moved their hearts, yes, but also they'd seen the life of the man. And there's a challenge there for us. Sometimes we don't have a chance to speak to people, but they always see your life, and your life can be a powerful witness. That's what God used in moving the people to come to David. If you go over to chapter 12 and verse 18, it's very explicit that God was doing this. Verse 18, then the Spirit came upon Amasai, who was chief of the captains, and he said, "Thine are we, David, and on thy side, thou son of Jesse. Peace, peace be unto thee, and peace be to thine helpers, for thy God helpeth thee." They'd seen that in him. Then David received them and made them captains of the band. God was moving people. He was bringing them together. And they were congregating about this man who so obviously had God with him, God on his side. Remember, we were quoting the other Sunday that verse, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord." God was at work here. Very much what we saw when we were looking at Ezra and Nehemiah, the way in which God moved people's hearts. King Cyrus, for example, we are explicitly told that God moved their hearts. And as we look at our own situation, in the discouragement of our situation, we're still looking for that time when he, King Jesus, gathers his people together. We see little bits of it. We see little revivals as we look back on recent history. But we still have to see that great ingathering. It was seen under David. The chronicler points forward to King David. Well, he's come. But we haven't yet seen the ingathering. But as we look at King David all those years ago, we see that God can do it. And we can look in more recent history. We can look at the revivals of the 1600s, 1700s, 1800s, how God moved the hearts of men and brought them in and congregated them around the gospel. So we're looking for the second half of that promise of Ezekiel that we were quoting, chapter 34. We're looking for King Jesus to gather the people together. And we look back to David and we see the prototype. We see that he can do it. He can bring the people together. But there's something else. You remember we said that Jerusalem, the capital city, was not within David's power. It was occupied by the Jebusites. Verse 4 of chapter 11. "And David and all Israel went to Jerusalem, which is Jebus, where the Jebusites were, the inhabitants of the land. And the inhabitants of Jebus said to David, Thou shalt not come hither. Nevertheless, David took the castle of Zion, which is the city of David." What was going on here? Even further back in history, when Joshua led the children of Israel and they came into the promised land, God had told him, "You must destroy all of the Canaanites. Otherwise there'll be a thorn in your flesh." And these Jebusites were the descendants of the Canaanites that they failed to destroy. And there were a thorn in David's flesh and in the flesh of Israel. Old sins had to be dealt with. Old errors had to be put right. And David had to go to war to gain the capital city. But God gave him the victory. And the same is true for us. We may well thank God for the promise that he kept in sending King Jesus. And we may well be prayerful as we wait for him to gather the nations, to gather the people, maybe in great revivals in this land and in this world, or maybe in the eternity of the future. He's going to gather his people. That's the promise. We don't seek to be too precise about what the prophecy means, but he's going to gather his people, and we look to him to do it. We anticipate it. We look forward to it. But there are sins that have to be dealt with. Old sins, some of them, like the Jebusites, who still held Jerusalem. So then, as we come to this book, we come to a book that is written to direct the reader to spiritual things, not to history. To learn from history, yes, but what he wants is for people to see what God has done in the past and to take courage. He has promised that there will be, rather like King David, a King Jesus, and he's come. But that King Jesus, what did it say in that verse? He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince amongst them. I, the Lord, have spoken it. Remember how Jesus, when he was alive, spoke of himself as the good shepherd. He was saying, I am that shepherd that's promised in Ezekiel 34. God said that he would send a shepherd. Well, I am that good shepherd, that excellent shepherd, and I'm going to gather my people. That's the great hope, the great promise of these verses. It's what we look for and look forward to, even now in this 21st century. And seeing what he did with David, we know he can do it. But we have to make sure that the capital, that Jerusalem, is in God's hands, not in the hands of the Jebusites. Well, at that point, let's all pray. Oh, gracious God, we thank thee for the testimony of history. Oh, how eloquently, Father, it speaks of thy greatness, of thine ability to draw men, women and children to thyself. We thank thee, our God, for the wonders of grace, and especially we thank thee for that promised good shepherd, the excellent shepherd, King Jesus. We thank thee for his birth and his life and that amazing death there on Calvary for men's sins, and that triumphant ascension to the courts of heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father. We thank thee that even now he ever liveth and reigneth on behalf of his people. But, O Father, we do look forward to those days when once again we shall see thy greatness, when we shall see great companies, as we've seen in little ways in revivals of the past, drawn in to thyself, gathered together, people beating a house to the a path to the house of God, longing for the reading of thy word, longing for another Sabbath, nor longing to own and to read thy word. We look, Father, for that day when the people shall have an appetite for thee, and look out and seek thee out and cling to thee and trust to thee. So, Father, we look to thee. We pray that thou wilt give us the grace to deal with old sins in our lives, where our hearts are in the hands of the Jebusites, where they haven't been fully given over to thee. Help us, our God, to cleanse our own hearts and our own ways and our lives, that they might be ready for thy kingship. And we pray, our God, that even in these days thou wilt glorify thyself in the church. In our Saviour's name we ask it. Amen. Well, let's turn to our last hymn, number 543. Revive thy work, O Lord.